I decided to begin our study this morning at verse 14 of Matthew chapter 26, not to go over ground that the minister had looked at, I think, a fortnight ago, but to draw into our study the person of Judas Iscariot. He is surely one of the most infamous characters, as I was trying to share with the children, in the whole of the Scriptures. His betrayal of Jesus is almost universally recognized to be one of the most heinous crimes in history. His behavior has even earned him a place, as you know, in our vocabulary. To slander someone with the name Judas means to castigate them as a betrayer, as someone who has sold someone or something out for his own ends, someone who is morally and ethically bankrupt. And the reason that I wanted to bring Judas into our thoughts as we study our passage for this morning is because he is, of course, the second most important character in the passage. What we find in this portion is a kind of picture or cameo being painted of the two most important characters or figures in the passage. Our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, one of them, and the other is Judas Iscariot. And we find as we study these verses closely that these pictures of these characters paint, the lifestyle these two figures portray, are entirely different, of course. They are different in their attitudes, in their actions, in their desires, and in their destinies. And we could go further and say that these two characters portray opposite characteristics. And we find no backing here for the saying, which is common in our language, opposites attract. But more a realization that for one being opposite to the other means glory, and for the other, hell. So in what way or ways is Jesus and Judas the opposite of one another in their character and their behavior? Well, I have noticed four ways. There may be more, you could maybe point them out to me afterwards. But I have noticed four ways that I have noticed that they display that they are opposite to one another. They display opposite characteristics in four ways. And the first opposite they display is two opposite preparations. They are both preparing for two different things. Jesus is preparing for the Passover in verses 17 to 19, and Judas is preparing to betray Jesus from verses 14 to 16, and especially verse 16. The second is that they are displaying two opposite claims. Jesus is displaying or claiming the truth that Judas is the betrayer in verses 20 to 25. And Judas is making a claim which is a lie, that he is not the betrayer in verse 25. In the third place, they display two opposite desires. Jesus has the desire to die for the sins of his people in verses 26 to 28, and Judas has a desire to hand Jesus over for personal profit, verse 15. They display in the fourth place two opposite destinies, two opposite ends. Jesus displays the end of glory, the destiny which awaits him is glory in heaven with his Father, and that is the place his followers will follow him to. And Judas displays the opposite destiny, hell, in verse 24. So let's see how far we get in the time we have as we work our way through these four opposites between Judas and Jesus. The first opposite is they were both preparing for two different things. We notice from verses 17 to 19 our Lord Jesus is concerned to be prepared for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover meal, as he makes clear in verse 18 and following. This, as you know, was the meal that was celebrated by the people in memory of the way the Lord had delivered them from slavery and captivity in Egypt. We find an account of this in Exodus chapter 12, where we discover that because the Pharaoh, after repeated warnings, refused to let the Lord's people go, God instructed his people to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and to sprinkle its blood over their doorways and to eat the lamb in a special way. It was to be served with bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter years of captivity in Egypt. It was to be served with unleavened bread to remind them of the haste in which they had to leave Egypt. And it was also to be eaten standing up with their cloaks tucked into their belts and with their sandals on, all to display the haste in which they had to leave that land. And when the Lord passed over, he struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians, including Pharaoh's firstborn. But he passed over the houses with the lamb's blood, and they were saved. Now, the significance of this meal to the death of Jesus is, of course, crucial. It is no accident that Jesus is preparing and eating and celebrating this meal of deliverance on the night before he was to be crucified. It is no wonder that C.H. Spurgeon said the Jewish Passover was meant to melt into the Lord's Supper as the stars of the morning dissolve into the light of the sun. They both melt together for Spurgeon. Because as Jesus' disciples prepared to eat the Passover lamb, symbolic of the deliverance of God's people from their slavery in Egypt, Jesus was preparing himself as the spotless Lamb of God, a lamb without blemish or defect, we read in 1 Peter 1:19. Little did the disciples know that what they were really preparing was a visual aid by which the Lord Jesus would proclaim to them that he himself was the Paschal Lamb. He himself is the one who will release his people from the slavery of sin. It will be his blood which will cause the judgment of God to pass, or to pass over his people. This is what he means when he says, "My appointed time is near," in verse 18. The time of his death, the time to face the cross, the time to do battle with the last enemy, the time to bring about his people, the exodus from this dead and fallen world in all its sinfulness to the promised land of Zion, to the glory of heaven itself. And so Jesus is really concerned to prepare for the Passover meal in order to demonstrate what his purpose is and what he has come to do. Have you ever really stopped to think about how unselfish and how gracious this whole scene is? How brave this is. Here is Jesus about to see before him in this meal all the symbolism of what will become a reality for him on the cross. And yet he continues to do this for the benefit of his followers. Jesus is preparing for his death. What is Judas preparing for? Well, here and we see in the life of Judas no hint of sacrifice, no hint of identifying himself with the sacrifice of Jesus. Indeed, we are not told what role he even had in the preparation of the actual Passover meal. He may have thought to himself, "Oh, it's just another Passover meal. Why be too bothered about it?" What do we find him preparing for? We find him preparing for personal profit and personal gain. Jesus was about to lose his life. Judas was trying to cushion his, to boost his income. He was preparing to betray Jesus. Verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched out for, or prepared for, an opportunity to hand him over. He was preparing to betray Jesus. And we've got to remember, as you probably studied a fortnight ago, Judas was not treated by Jesus as an enemy. He was treated as one of his closest friends. He had been privileged to be one of the disciples, one who would have been under the gaze of Christ, one who would have daily heard his voice and been able to observe his life, one who was loved by Jesus. No wonder when I was reading under the influence of Mr. Alexander, I think, Bishop Bryle, and he says of this passage from verses 14 to 16, there are few blacker pages in all history than the character and conduct of Judas Iscariot. There is no more awful evidence of the wickedness of man. He says, a poet of our own time has said that sharper than a serpent's tooth is a thankless child. But what shall we say of a disciple who would betray his own master? An apostle who would sell Christ. Surely this was not the least bitter part of the cup of suffering which our Lord drank. What's frightening about Judas is that he shows that it is possible to give the outward impression of being in a right relationship with the Lord, and yet to be inwardly betraying him. Betraying him by living for our own glory and well-being rather than for his. That was the first opposite. They were preparing for two different things. Jesus to die, Judas to gain financially. The second opposite we see is that they had two opposite claims. Judas may have been able to pull the wool over the eyes of his fellow disciples, who we noticed didn't identify him as the betrayer, as you see in verse 22. But he certainly was not able to pull the wool over the eyes of Jesus. Jesus makes the claim, the true claim, that there is a betrayer amongst the group. Verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining. I always used to wonder about the earlier on about this business of reclining, but until a friend of mine went to the Holy Land and he brought back a picture of what this table would have looked like, and it's actually a very, very shallow table, and with cushions round about it, and the people who were eating would lie across in front of the table. They wouldn't be sitting like we do; they would be reclining, spread out, if you like. And this is the pose that Jesus was in. He was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And you notice the reaction of the disciples. They were saddened. I wonder if Judas was saddened. And as the disciples, one by one, began to question whether or not it was them, verse 22, Jesus reinforces the claim that it will be one of the close circle who will betray him. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." This bowl that Jesus is referring to is a bowl of stewed fruit into which pieces of the lamb, the Passover lamb, were dipped for flavor, really. And at a first reading of this verse, we are faced with a problem, aren't we? If it is the case that the betrayer is one of the one who dips his hand into the bowl with Jesus, why are the disciples puzzled about his identity? The same problem arises for us in verse 25, as we shall discover a little later on. The problem really arises because the NIV translation here is slightly misleading. The NIV gives the impression that only one would have shared the bowl with Jesus, when in fact most, if not all, of the disciples would have dipped their lamb into the bowl. What is significant from this statement of Jesus is that his betrayer will be a close friend. He wasn't meaning here to identify his betrayer, but really to reinforce the idea that his betrayer will be a close friend. Because to share a meal in these days, to dip into the same bowl with someone, was to proclaim friendship, to show that no harm would be done to those you're sharing a meal with. And it's still the same in some Arabic customs today. But the fact that Judas shared the same bowl with Jesus made his betrayal all the worse. This was a betrayal of someone who should have been close to him. And whereas Jesus made a true claim that he would be betrayed by one of the 12, specifically Judas, Judas made the opposite claim. He made the false claim that it was not him in verse 25. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Here he is standing. Picture the scene. He's standing in front of God incarnate and lying before his face. What a serious thing to lie to God. And Jesus answers him by saying, "Yes, it is you." This can also be translated, "You said it, not I." And if we take that translation, then that may explain why the other disciples did not react to Judas being the betrayer. You would expect if they heard Jesus saying to Judas, "You're the one," they would be up in anger and outrage. But we don't read of that. Or it may be, in another view, is that Jesus and Judas were out of earshot of the disciples, and hence no recorded protest from them towards Judas is recorded. But whatever, we can easily apply this to ourselves, can't we? By asking ourselves a very serious question. Do we lie to God? Do we lie about our sin to God? Do we say to him, even when we know we have sinned before him, "Surely not I, Rabbi. Surely it wasn't me, Lord. I'm not the kind of person who does such a thing." What a difference it would have made if Judas had said, "Yes, it was me," and repented. What a difference that makes to our lives when we are honest before God and don't try to pull the wool over his eyes. They were preparing for two opposite things. They were making two opposite claims. They also had two opposite desires. The desire that Jesus displays here is the desire to die for his people, the desire to have his body broken and his blood spilled so that his people could be cleansed from their sin. Verses 26 to 28 tells us that. Verse 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Not only is Jesus here using the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, as it came to be, to identify himself as the Lamb who was slain, but he is also pointing to the establishing of the new covenant that will be sealed with his blood. As you know, covenants were often sealed with blood in the Old Testament. And his blood has caused a covenant of grace to come into being. He has opened up the way to the Father. His blood has broken down the barriers between God and his people. This was, you remember, visually demonstrated to us when on the cross the curtain of the temple was torn in two and access into the Holy of Holies was given to everybody, not just the high priest. Jesus' blood did that. His broken body did that. He has opened up the way to God through his sacrificial death. So Jesus' chief desire is to give his body to be broken and his blood to be spilled, like the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, bearing the sins of his people, so that his people may be forgiven. Jesus is offering his people here in the Lord's Supper, the true cup of blessing. That's his desire, to bless his people, to glorify his Father, to defeat death and sin and everything that separates his Father from his people. You see how caring Jesus is towards his people? There is nothing he would not do for them, even to the point of death and suffering. But what about Judas? What's his desire? His desire is, of course, to hand Jesus over to be killed, in order that he may gain financially. Verse 15, he asked the chief priest, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. Judas didn't recognize that what Jesus was offering him was a treasure without measure. Jesus was the way to eternal life, the way to the eternal paradise. He was the way to a life free from the bondage of sin and the agony of sin. But Judas didn't recognize the riches of Christ and would rather have the worldly comfort of money. The ironic thing is, as you probably I haven't heard the sermon for 2 weeks ago, but imagine you studied it. The ironic thing is about these 30 pieces of silver or gold was that they were about 120 days' wages, which may sound a lot, but it was only the price of a slave. In Exodus 21:32, we read that it was the price of a slave who wasn't even alive, the price of a slave who was accidentally gored to death by an ox. Professor Carson, who was here on Friday, said in his commentary on these verses that Jesus is lightly esteemed is reflected not only in his betrayal, but in the low sum agreed by Judas and the chief priests. Like so many, Judas didn't see the quality of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. He probably had the view that many had, that this was not the Messiah they were expecting, a kind of political warlord, kind of Messiah who would come and physically release them from the oppression they were under. Judas simply seems not to care here about Jesus at all. His allegiance to him had all been but a sham. He was only out for a fast buck. And Jesus gave him the opportunity to do so. No wonder C.H. Spurgeon says of him, "He had sold himself to Satan before he sold his Lord." Here are the opposite desires. Jesus to give his life for many for the forgiveness of sins. Judas to take the life of Christ for the financial gain of himself alone. What a contrast between the giving and gracious heart of Jesus and the grabbing and greedy heart of Judas. But I'm bound to ask, on which side of the contrast would our desires this morning more naturally fall? Do we have Christ-like desires? That he would be exalted and adored? That we would seek after forgiveness? That we would hunger for the cleansing of God and for fellowship with God? Or do we have Judas-like desires, just looking out for ourselves and what we can gain personally? We've looked at two opposite preparations, two opposite claims, and two opposite desires. As we close, we shall look at the two opposite destinies, the two different ends. The destiny of Jesus and his followers is, of course, eternal glory in heaven. He makes this clear in verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. There are four cups, as you know, associated with the Passover meal, traditionally associated with them, which correspond to the four promises of God to his people in Exodus chapter 6. Verses 6 and 7. The cup Jesus offers in the Lord's Supper is, of course, the cup of God's blessing upon his people. The cross that awaits him is the bitter cup. But the cup he is referring to here in this verse, verse 29, is the cup of consummation, it's called. When the Lord has brought all his people into the fold, and when this world shall see judgment, when the kingdom of God in all its fullness is ushered in, it corresponds really to the verse in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And this will not be completed till that great day. And so Jesus pledges to his disciples not to drink that cup until the day of the great heavenly banquet, as it were, when he will drink this cup with his people. This is a great destiny of Jesus and his followers. Heavenly glory, where righteousness and holiness and goodness will prevail. But what about the destiny of Judas? We are told about this in verse 24. Jesus says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. This, I think, is really referring to passages like Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant, where Jesus fulfills the prophecy that he will die in agony and die upon the cross for the sins of his people. It's a fulfillment of what was written about him in Isaiah 53. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. What solemn words these are. Non-existence would have been a better option for Judas than the consequences of betraying Jesus. This is what we're really reading here. And Bishop Ryle once again says on this subject, this saying admits of only one interpretation. It teaches plainly that it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and die without grace. To die in this state is to be ruined forevermore. It is a fall from which there is no rising, a loss which is utterly irretrievable. There is a consequence or a cost involved in betraying Christ. And that is what we do when we do not trust him and live for him and have faith in him and are in him. Hell exists, and those words go some way to describing the absolute horror of it. That's why we need to trust in Christ, not to betray him. We need to experience the new birth that he is able to give to us. Bishop Ryle says later on in that same commentary, unless a man be born again, he will wish one day he had never been born. Strong but true words. Where is our destiny? Are we following Christ, and will therefore one day follow him into glory? Or are we following Judas in our lifestyle, and will one day follow him? I think the main problem for Judas was that he was the opposite of Christ. He had the opposite desires, the opposite claims, and the opposite destiny. Are we living to become like Christ in our lives and attitudes and appetites? Have we experienced the joy of salvation in him? Do we recognize his claim to be the truth? That he is the way, the truth, and the life? Have our desires become desires that would put Christ first? Is it the goal to have desires like that? Or are we living just for ourselves? How we need to pray that on that great day we would not be found to be in opposition to Christ, that we would not be opposing Christ as Judas was, but be like him, be covered in his righteousness, be in him through faith in him, be indistinguishable from Christ in that great day of judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we strain under the solemnity of it. But nevertheless, we thank you that this is good news to us who hear it. That here today we have the opportunity to oppose Christ or to be in him, to be at one with him, to have his desires and attitudes and appetites as our own, to be covered in his righteousness. Oh, how we pray, Father, that you would bless us to know him this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.